All right, so we're reading now from chapter 9, verse 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that they may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt." Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Well, in our section today, our focus will be in understanding God's judgment. God's judgment. Now, we're not going to say everything. The passage doesn't say everything, but it says some things. And we will try and draw out those lessons. It is a difficult topic and one that's often distorted. But I think as we pay attention to the details of this plague of hail, that this will help us to understand rightly this topic of God's judgment. There are three points I'm going to draw out from three sections we're going to examine. The first thing is the purpose of God's judgment, verses 13 to 16. And then we're going to see, secondly, that although God does send the judgment, he doesn't delight in judgment. From verses 17 to 26. And then lastly, we're going to see that judgment is somewhat limited. It can't produce repentance. It has a function, but it can't produce repentance. That's from the last section, 27 to 35. So first then, God's purpose in judgment. Why did God judge Egypt? What are the reasons for these plagues? We could answer that simply by saying, well, of course, God is sending these plagues on Egypt so that Pharaoh would release his people. It was to save Israel, and that is true. But there is also another purpose. Another purpose stated in our text, which we will see in a moment. Before most of the plagues, God gave a warning. I mentioned before, and you would have noticed, that there is a pattern. God gives a command to let his people go, and then there's a warning of serious consequences if Pharaoh failed to obey. But now it seems a new stage has been reached. God is turning up the intensity of these plagues. It's as if the former plagues were but light displays of God's judgment, but there is more severe plagues yet to come. In fact, he says in verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, all my blows to your heart. That's what it says literally. So these are going to strike right to the heart of Pharaoh and his servants. In a sense, we could maybe say that they're going to shake him to the core. That's what God is going to do. And these previous ones didn't seem to shake him too much at all. But now he's going to pour out all of his plagues. But we see in the verses that follow that the Lord reveals his purpose in judging Egypt. He answers the why question. Why are you doing this, God? Verse 15. He says, verse 14, the last half of verse 14. "So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." In other words, God is proving to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that there is no God like him. That the gods that they worshipped were incomparable with the true and living God. And I might have said before that at this time it seems that Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god. And so God is showing that really Pharaoh is no god at all. There is only one God. There is no one like me in all the earth. Up to this point, they had not felt the full force of God's power. He says in verse 15, if they had, they would have been wiped out in an instant. Such is God's power. This is the Creator God. This is the God who spoke this world, this universe, all the stars and the galaxies into existence by His word. If He had merely willed it, all of these Egyptians would have ceased to exist. But if God had done that, He wouldn't have achieved His purpose. This purpose is expanded. We've already seen it a little bit in verse 14, that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth, but in verse 16 we get an expansion. He says, but indeed, for this reason I've allowed you to remain or to stand in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So in verse 16, the Lord gives two further reasons why He hasn't wiped out Pharaoh already, why He's allowed him to stand for a bit longer. And the first seems to be one that is directed toward Pharaoh himself, may also include Egypt in it. And that is, to show you my power. And certainly that's what these plagues are. They are a display of God's power. That shows that He is the Creator God, that He has power over creatures and over the elements. And so this provided opportunity for Pharaoh and Egypt to see who the real God is. And we might add, an opportunity to turn to Him. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that in verse 16. There's a purpose that is beyond Pharaoh and Egypt. He says, to proclaim my name through all the earth. God had designed this to be a huge event. It's one that involved the most powerful nation at that time and the most powerful man at that time. God set up, in a sense, this fight, this bout. And it's God taking on Pharaoh in Egypt. And all would hear of it. This is a big event. This is the biggest nation. This is the most powerful nation, the most powerful man. And God's going to take him on. And so all would have heard of this fight and also of the results of this fight. And all would have seen who was really powerful, who was really in charge. And who was to be feared? And we see evidence of that. We see evidence of that, but you know, in when we move through the Old Testament, we see like Rahab, who heard this story, who knew it. And it led her to side with the Israelites over against her own people from Jericho, but also the Gibeonites. So other nations heard of what God did in Egypt. So we see what God's purpose is. We could say it this way. It's to make Him famous throughout all the earth. In a sense, we could say here is an example of God intruding into history in an unmistakable way that all may hear of this God. And all may be rendered without excuse. And of course, it looks forward to a greater intrusion into history in the Lord Jesus. But there were times when God did that. He intruded into history in such a marked way that all would hear of it. But I just want to focus on one specific aspect of this. Why judgment? Why is God choosing to make himself known in this way? Why by sending plagues? Why by causing affliction and suffering and death? We may think that that would give God a rather bad reputation. It seems to me that many have a problem with this theme. It's almost an embarrassment to the church even. You know, I don't want to read these things. I can remember once we were, you know, I used to have a practice of reading through the Old Testament. Every Sunday we just consecutively read through. I remember someone came and said, well, I can't bring my friends along because you're reading that stuff. You know, it's an embarrassment. What do you do with this? God commands death and brings destruction. Presents God as a nasty God. I think many people have sort of had that view in the churches. Many churches actually don't talk about judgment, only about love, because they think that love draws people. And if people see God's goodness, people will come. And wrath, talking about wrath and judgment, just frightens people and scare people out of the church. I think that's a faulty understanding of human nature. If we just present God positively, everyone won't flock to God. Doesn't matter how much we talk of God's love, that won't cause hard-hearted sinners to turn to him. It's not a biblical view. It's not Paul's opinion. We read earlier from Acts. From Acts chapter 17, where Paul is talking to a bunch of pagans, people who worshipped all kinds of gods. And he was not ashamed to talk about God's judgment upon the world. See, it's really an essential aspect of the Christian message. It's part of the cross. We talk about the cross, a display of God's love, and that it is an amazing and astonishing display of God's love, but it's also a display of God's wrath upon his Son. We can't sanitize the cross. It was awful, horrendous. The most horrendous judgment ever poured out was on the cross. It's also part of the message of the second coming of Christ, because that ushers in the day of judgment. Oh yes, we talk of salvation, and that's the message we proclaim, but salvation from what? It's salvation from the judgment of God. It's salvation from his wrath. And these displays that we get of God's judgment all the way through the scriptures and even into our own day tell us that God is not one to be messed with. It tells us that he is a powerful God. He is not a weak, tame God. He is not one to be treated lightly, but one to be trembled before. And these messages, these events of God's judgment are ones that are designed to get our attention. They tell us that something is wrong. They tell us that God is angry and that we are in danger and that we need saving. Without these judgments, we have no idea really that we need saving at all. We pat ourselves on the back and think, I'm a pretty good person and God loves me and all's well with the world. So God chose to reveal himself in judgment before the world. One of his purposes. But that moves us to the second thing. And this is all important, all these things to put together. God doesn't delight in judgment. We read here in verse 17, "Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Pharaoh is still not humbled. And so another plague is necessary. This plague of hail is more severe and more immediately destructive. It says this in verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." This was hail that killed. This was hail that killed animals, and more importantly, killed people. It also destroyed crops and trees. That's what was going to come upon Pharaoh in Egypt because they still did not humble themselves before God. But not what we read in this section. Verse 19, we read how God forewarned them and told them how to avoid this destruction. Verse 19, "Therefore, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die." So God is telling the people, the Egyptians, through Moses, how to avoid this plague and to take their servants and their animals in their homes. Because if they don't, they're going to die. We read in verse 20 how a number of the Egyptians heeded. "The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses." It seems that many of the Egyptians were softening and beginning to listen. They feared the word of the Lord. They began to take God's word seriously. But others were just as stubborn as Pharaoh. And they left their animals and their servants out in the field, and many died. They failed to heed the clear warning. God forewarned them, take them into safety, but in their stubbornness, hard-headed nature, they refused to do this. I wonder if we fear God's word. Do we fear God's word? When we read it, does it grip our hearts? Do we feel the weight of it? Do we listen to God intently and know that his words are true and his warnings are to be taken with the utmost seriousness and his commands are to be heeded? The test, really, as to whether we fear the word of the Lord is whether we heed it. Whether we act upon it. There's something that particular that I want us to see and draw out from this passage. This story, this part of the story, reveals something to us of our God. It reveals something of his heart so that we can understand our God rightly. It shows that he does not delight in the destruction of his creatures. He's not delighting, he's not rejoicing as those hailstones come down and striking people dead. He's not cheering away. He doesn't delight in the destruction of any of his creatures in his world. You know, one could read these plagues and think that, you know, God's just having a little bit of fun, playing with Pharaoh in Egypt. Like a cat playing with a mouse. Apparently that's what cats do. Not that I've seen it myself, but cats, you know, they play with a mouse before they kill it. Now, God's not doing that with Pharaoh or with the Egyptians. Rather, he urged them to bring their people, their servants, their livestock to safety. If he delighted in destruction, if that's what really he wanted, then surely he would have uttered no warning. But our God is one who delights in salvation, and that people escape judgment. Listen to this well-known verse from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then you just hear God's cry here. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart. And this is seen much more clearly in the Lord Jesus. Because in Jesus we see how desirous God is that we escape judgment, that he would take on human flesh and bear the judgment himself so that you and I can escape. That's the heart of God. Yes, he judges, but it is not his delight, but rather that people escape that judgment. And we as Christians should have that same attitude. It is disgraceful when a Christian speaks with delight of the judgment to come on unbelievers. It is disgraceful for a Christian to rejoice in the downfall, in the suffering, in the punishment of another. Proverbs 24, verse 17 puts it this way. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, and turn his anger away from him. Rather, our heart should be like our Lord's. Father, forgive them. Or like that eminent servant of Jesus, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, when he was being stoned to death by people that were seething with anger against him. And yet he turned his eyes as he was just about to die from being stunned. He turned his eyes up to heaven and prayed that that sin would not be held against them. That's the heart of the Christian. Because that's the heart of our God. Our desire is as, and ought to be as, God's desire. We read that there is much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But you never read of the joy over one sinner coming down to judgment. So we see from this passage a wonderful example of the heart of God, who doesn't delight, is not rejoicing in the destruction of the Egyptians. Well, lastly, Pharaoh's response here is recorded in verses 27 to 35. And in this section, we see the limits of judgment. That judgment cannot produce repentance. Judgment does have a function in God's purposes. God judges the earth for a reason. And there are multiple reasons, not just one. There's a function for judgment, but there's also limits to what judgment can achieve. And this is illustrated earlier on in the Bible in Genesis, chapter 8 and verse 21, after the flood. Where we read that God says, makes a promise there to Noah, that he's never going to flood the earth again, and he gives a reason why. And the reason why God says, I'm never going to do this again, is because the heart of man is just the same. It hasn't changed. If you have a look at Genesis 8 and 21. And the same point really is made here in this section. What did Pharaoh do when he saw all this destruction? Well, he called for Moses and Aaron, and he admits his fault. Verse 27, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. And in verse 28, he asked for prayer. He says, Moses, pray that this may go away. And it sounds promising, doesn't it? You read that initially, you think, well, he's heading in the right direction. Maybe at last Pharaoh is being brought to repentance. But Moses knew better. He would pray for Pharaoh, and the plague would go. But Pharaoh wasn't changed. His confession was skin deep. It sort of sounds all right in verse 27. I have sinned, but the word sin there could be translated, I've gone wrong. I've made a mistake. Whoops, a slight error, you know. Could be translated missing the mark. I've missed the mark on this one, yeah. A poor judgment. But it's clear from what Moses said that he did not fear the Lord. He did not fear the Lord. And Pharaoh's behavior afterwards proves the case. Proves that Moses was right. Verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So we see here that the judgments had a limit. Judgments do not change the heart. Pharaoh's heart was just the same. It is still hard. Still hard. may have appeared outwardly that Pharaoh had been led to repentance. He was concerned. There was suffering involved. He saw the destruction. There may have been a degree of sorrow. Oh, please, we've done the wrong thing, you know. But the sorrow was caused because of the destruction that he saw. True repentance does not flow out of the suffering we experience, but rather true repentance flows from the fear of God. And that's what Pharaoh lacked, the fear of God. You see, the fear of God is something that comes out of an awareness of who God is. It realizes something of the greatness of God, that there is none like Him. He is all-powerful, He is all-wise, we cannot resist His will. And yet at the same time, He is so patient and kind toward us. Like Job, when he was able to see who God is, it led him to repent in dust and ashes. I'm just going to read those verses from Job 42, 1 to 6, because I think this really shows where true repentance comes from. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. They're quotes from God, right? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was brought to that fear of God. He saw the greatness, the majesty, the splendor of God, and that he was nothing. He was but dust before God. And this fear of God, this true understanding of who God is what leads to genuine repentance, genuine confession of sin. When a person sees who God is, in his majesty and splendor and purity, he doesn't say, oh, I think I made a mistake. Little slip up. No, rather they see that they've offended God. They don't minimize the sin that they've done, but they begin to see it accurately. They see that they've offended such a great and glorious and merciful and kind God. It's like Joseph, you know, in Genesis 39, verse 9, when he's being tempted to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And he says to her, how can I do this? My master's put everything in charge of me. The only thing he's withheld is you. How can I do this thing and sin against, not him, how can I do this thing and sin against God? He had the fear of God. He saw something of who God was and he couldn't do this against God. The fear of God leads to true repentance and then on to change behavior. Because when we see who God is, then we see sin in its true light. Before, sin was good, desirable, pleasurable. It was the right choice. But in the light of God's presence, how does it look? In the light of God's presence, we see it for what it is: dark, black, foul, stinking. And we turn away with offense. We reject it. Pharaoh didn't have the fear of God. It was only some outward confession just to escape from the situation that he was in. And soon as he escaped from that situation, he went back to his old behavior. Do we want to see true repentance? How can we see true repentance? How can we see true repentance in our nation? How can we see true repentance in our churches? How can you see true repentance in your own heart? Well, judgment has a place. God uses it to humble us, to get our attention. But ultimately what we need is the fear of God. And that's what we need to cry out to God for. For our nation, for our church. The church of Jesus Christ in this land needs the fear of God. He is no tame God, like some tamed pet that we can just sort of pat on the head now and again and keep him happy and satisfied. He is the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the all-holy God that the angels sing, holy, holy, holy in his presence. That's our God. And may it be that the Lord would bring those truths home to our hearts and instill in each one of our hearts the true fear of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful stories we have. And we thank you that they've got so much in them for us to learn. We thank you, Lord, that we've been able to consider something of your judgment, such a difficult thing for us to understand and to explain to others. We pray, Lord, that through this, our consideration of your word today, that our mind will be clearer on these things. We do see that you are a God who judges. You've got a purpose in judgment. But we see also that you do not delight in it and that it is limited. Father, we pray. We pray and we cry out to you that we would not be stubborn like Pharaoh, and we would not be those that need a lot of judgment to humble us and to awaken us. Get our attention. We pray, Lord, that we would have a soft and a tender heart. A heart that fears you. So that we do not need your shouts. All we need is your whispers. Hear us, our God, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Man of Sorrows.
Man of Sorrows, what a name, Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Harsh and cruel, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we, sinless Lamb of God.